Good morning, everybody.
I just got done teaching a marathon weekend of teaching the Old Testament prophets over the weekend. It's a hybrid model course where we cover half the course in one weekend. And so students from all over the country fly in. And so I teach 3 hours on Thursday night, 8 hours Friday, 8 hours Saturday. So we cover half the course. And so if I sound hoarse, that's the reason why. But it's a privilege. I love it. Okay, let's sing together. Amen. Y'all sound great. It really is a foretaste of the glory to come, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great delight and privilege is ours to come before you and sing as your saints together. Thank you for the ability for us to sing your praises. Thank you for changing our hearts that we may be able to praise you. I pray today that as we look into your word, pray for the Holy Spirit. And as teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, may we apply it to our lives for your glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. As we're going through the Gospel of John, let me quickly go through this. And what I want to focus on is a part of what's called the Cana cycle. And why this is called the Cana cycle, because it covers chapters 2 to 4, where the first miracle of turning water into wine begins in Cana of Galilee, and then it ends with the official son in chapter 4 being healed in the Cana of Galilee as well. And so we come full circle in this theme. And the literary theme of this section is this. These three chapters begins and ends with Jesus' miracles performed in Cana of Galilee. But the theological theme is this, and all the underlined words are the key words of this section. That is, Jesus is the divine Messiah who grants life to those who believe in his word. All these are the key words. And I want to focus today on a person called Nicodemus, still in the Old Testament, okay. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and then the official son in chapter 4. But as you can see, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman that appear back to back in 3 and 4 couldn't be any different. In a sense that Nicodemus was a man, and then the Samaritan woman, of course, was a woman, and then Nicodemus was a Jew in terms of his nationality. And the Samaritan woman was a Samaritan. And we'll talk about this next week. You know, the Samaritan women, Samaritans in general, were hated by the Jews just because of their mixed breed, also because of their different way of worshiping. And so there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. In fact, next week you'll see that Jews usually didn't go through Samaria, but always went around Samaria because they considered this entire region unclean. And so they went around Samaria, and Jesus goes right through Samaria. And so we'll talk about that next week. And then, of course, the status, Nicodemus being a married person of a high esteem, and then the Samaritan woman having been divorced 5 times. And the person that she's living with now is not even her husband. And so Nicodemus also being a Pharisee, who in the eyes of man couldn't be any more righteous. But then you also have the Samaritan woman with all of her immorality that's associated with it. And so we'll see. But you know what? It's a Samaritan woman who walks away being born again. It's not Nicodemus, but the Samaritan woman who walks away having been born again. And so we'll take a look at that. Okay. Go with me before we get to Nicodemus, about 1505, in fact, July 2nd of 1505, to a person named Martin Luther. You ever heard of him? one of the seminal figures of the Reformation in the 16th century. And in July 2nd of 1505, at the age of 22, there was a violent storm which changed the trajectory of his life, where he decided, you know, this life is so uncertain that I want to go into a monastery to become a Augustinian monk to serve God. But the more he dove himself into religious duties like prayer and fasting and penance, what he quickly realized is that there was more and more anguish of soul. He became more and more languishing and anguishing in his soul just because he realized he could never become good enough. The more duties he did, the more he realized how woefully short he fell. And so there was this miserable feeling that it couldn't get rid of. And sensing his own spiritual bankruptcy and eternal works were never good enough, Martin Luther said this. He said, "For however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner, with a most unquieted conscience, nor could I believe that I pleased him with my satisfactions." It wasn't until he came across this verse in Romans 1:17, which said, "The righteous man shall live by faith." That was a light bulb moment for Martin Luther. A turning point in his life, if you will, that a man becomes justified not by the works he does, but by what? Faith. Yeah? That was a turning point in Martin Luther's life. So he said this. He says, "At last I began to understand the justice of God as that by which the just man lives by the gift of God. The just man shall live by faith. At this I felt myself to have been born again and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself." That was the liberating truth of the gospel for him who left the shackles of self-righteousness to the freedom of divine righteousness, yeah? And that's the story that's told through Martin Luther. And I want to go back even 1,500 years before that time to Nicodemus. And so we see a man who, a lot like Martin Luther, who was the most religious person there ever was. And so turn with me to John chapter 3. And what you see described about Nicodemus is threefold. Number one, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were separatists. They were people that separated themselves from the community by doing what? By being this reverent figure. And so he was a Pharisee, but also he was a Jewish, he was a part of a Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. It's kind of like our Supreme Court, right, for Judaism. There were 70 of them, and he was a part of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. But even more than that, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. There's a definite article there in the Greek text that you don't see in the English text. And he was not only one of the theologians within Judaism, but he was the most revered figure in Judaism. And so look at this in chapter 3 when this opens. Now you have to really start this from chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now, while he was in Jerusalem meeting Jesus at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Remember, I talked about how believing for John is a matter of not a point in time, but coming to faith at one point, but really believing in Jesus is measured in terms of how that person stays in the faith all those years, yes? And so it says here, there were people who believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in a man. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, this word man is not usually, he's not talking about the gender of Nicodemus, but this is more mankind. The word is anthropos, okay? Not the word we usually would refer to as male, but this is a mankind, so it includes both men and women. Okay, are you with me? And so it says here, he knew what was in mankind. Now, there was such a anthropos of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Now, he did come to Jesus at night when no one was watching because he didn't want to be seen asking questions of this younger rabbi. Because, of course, Nicodemus was the most respected theologian in Judaism. But John, remember I talked about how John has an affinity for dual meaning? This means that Nicodemus was outside of God's kingdom looking in. He knew, like Martin Luther before him or after him, that he missed something in his relationship with God. So put your finger here and go to John chapter 9, verse 4, would you? Look at this. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. Look at John chapter 9, verse 4. I'll start with verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is called day, we must do the work of him who sent me. But night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Right? Turn also with me to chapter 11, verse 10. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. When Jesus was wanting to go back to Judea, look at verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Okay. One more. Look at chapter 13, verse 30. Look at John 13, verse 30, where in the last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, look at this in, I'll start with verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go buy food, what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was what? Night. Okay. So when we come to this pericope here with Nicodemus, when it says that he came to Jesus at night, John wants us to know as readers that Nicodemus really stood outside of God's kingdom looking in. He knew something was missing in his life. And so he comes to Jesus and asks this question. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Interesting, he used this word as interesting in a sense that he could have used the word again in terms of repetition, but he uses intentionally this word anophen. And that's to mean not only again, it can mean that, but it also has the idea of being born again from above. And that's what it's emphasizing. It's a spiritual rebirth that comes from God. Right? It's as if Paul saying in Romans 3, a righteousness from God has been given to us. That's the idea, that it has to come from outside of us, not from within. And so Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You'll notice that these figures that Jesus comes to encounter are always operating on a natural level. But Jesus is operating on a what? Spiritual level. And there seems to be like a disconnect between Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, right? And so Jesus, I think he's feigning ignorance. Because even in the Old Testament, spiritual rebirth is something that is taught clearly. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Well, you know what? Don't turn there. Take my word for it. That Ezekiel 36 talks about the need for spiritual rebirth. There will come a time when people are born again from above. And so Jesus is saying, you must be born again. I think he's feigning ignorance. Because this is also taught, I do want you to turn though to Titus chapter 3. Would you turn there at the very end of the New Testament? This is a marvelous passage that I do want you to turn to. Look at Titus chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul says to Titus this in chapter 3, verse 3, at one time, we too as believers were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, don't you, by the way, don't you love all the but clauses in the Bible, right? I have to say that carefully. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not on the basis of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of what? Rebirth. And renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful verse that is. That this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit known as the regeneration. And so look at this in verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you should be born again from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Meaning, this is a supernatural work of God. You can't see it, but you can see the evidence of God working. Yes? You see this through the changed lives of people. What a great evidence of a testimony of God's working in the world is that when he changes people from being a certain way into the one that looks like Jesus Christ, there is supernatural work at this play, isn't there? Yeah? And that's what you're seeing here. He must be born again from of the Spirit. How can this be? Further feigning ignorance. How can this be? You, verse 10, you being the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you earthly things and you do not believe, and how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And he gives this illustration of what spiritual rebirth looks like. Look at this from the Old Testament in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's referring to Numbers, in the book of Numbers, where in 21, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and because of their rebellion and disobedience, God gives them over to be all bitten by snakes to kill them. But upon Moses' pleading, God gives them what? A means of survival and living again, right? He gives him a bronze serpent. He lifts it up on a pole and says, if anyone look upon this bronze serpent by faith, they shall be what? They shall not die, but live. But you know what? A lot of people didn't look. A lot of people said, that's stupid. What does the looking at a bronze serpent do? I'm dying, right? Isn't it interesting, men and women, that that's become this medical symbol of the hospitals that we see, yeah? Isn't it amazing how we turn God's provision of forgiveness and provision into what? Objects of worship. And that's what people do today. Jesus compares himself to this bronze serpent that's lifted up. He says, if anyone will look upon me being crucified, shall not perish but have eternal life. But how do most people respond to that? That's dumb. How can one person's death atone for my sins? Right? So look at this. He says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, not only in his cross, not only in the cross, but also in his glorification, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, in this case, what? The world of men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Meaning what? The whole world is condemned already because of our sin. Look at verse 19, and here's an important verse here. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. By the way, I hear a lot of references to the word agape love, and phileo, as if agape love is something deeper, and it is. And phileo kind of love is very humanistic. Not so. These two terms are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures, especially in John. And here, guess what it means when it says men loved darkness? Agapao. And so it's used interchangeably in these contexts. And so don't make a big deal of those two words being used. Okay? Sometimes I'll hear them in sermons like, okay, because these are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures, especially for John. It's more of a literary way of using different terminologies, okay? Did I just mess with your category? be careful that you don't make too much of the whole agape and phileo kind of love, because these are used interchangeably. Even by God, God often says, I love my Son. Guess what the word is? Phileo. Okay. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. I love that. Look at this in verse, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see this, where in this Nicodemus pericope, what you're seeing is a religion that is contrasted with regeneration, yeah? Religion is something that arises from our human works. It's based upon our human works, whereas regeneration is done by faith. And religion is of the flesh. It's something that man has made, and it's our attempt to reach God by what we do, yes? But regeneration is by the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. And by the way, men and women, don't ever take it for granted that in the church that everyone is saved. That's not true. And let me give an example of it. I was teaching a Sunday school class in a church in Washington, and we were it's our home church. And I was teaching on the book of Philippians about the hope of heaven. And there was a lady who had gone to that church, and she was a member of that church for 30, 40 years. And she comes up to me at the end of the class and says, you don't believe there's a literal heaven, do you? I said, of course I do. And she said, well, where is it? If it's a place that we go, where is it? And I was kind of dumbfounded by that. And then I explained to her what heaven is and the hope that we have to be in the presence of God one day, yeah? And then I talked to my pastor afterwards. He was just shaking his head. But the whole point is, there are many people, even in our church, who are not, who may not be born again. And people have been going church for, and so many people are born in a church setting. And they go through a church all their life and not really having known the Savior, not really being regenerated. Yeah? We always make it a point to preach the gospel, and Jonathan does all the time, preaching the gospel of what genuine faith is, yes? It is all by grace through faith, and this is something that we often forget, yeah? There's nothing that you and I can do to ever measure up to what God expects of us, because God expects nothing short of what? Perfection. His Son's perfection, that when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, He no longer sees you ever apart from Christ. But when you and I come to faith in Christ, from that point on, that Jesus Christ sees all of us through the righteousness of who He is. Yeah? That's what it means, by the way. Especially in Paul's writings, you'll come across this phrase, to be in Christ. Meaning, you are never seen apart from the righteousness of Christ by God. You know, when you wake up in the morning, how do you often feel in relationship to God? Sometimes you don't feel so righteous. You don't feel so holy, right? But that's how God sees you. Why? Because, you know, in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, you have these five offerings that are given to up to God. You have the burnt offering, you have the grain offering, you have the peace offering, right? You have the sin and the guilt offering. And especially the burnt offering is burned up to God in whole. And that is given up to God every day. And God smells that. It says it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In a sense of God, when the smoke goes up and everything is burned up, it's a symbol of our dedication as a people to Him. And everything is burned up and the smoke goes up to His nostrils. And it's like God smells it and says, that's not a, that we are eternally pleasing before Him. Isn't that amazing? That He always sees you and me through the righteousness of His Son, never apart from Him. And that's what it means to be in Christ. It's a very important part of Pauline theology, to be in Christ. Yeah? And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. Okay. Let me read through this, and then we'll call it our day. Look at verse 22. It says here, after this, Jesus and His disciples went out into the Judean countryside where He spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and certain Jews over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. When he hears a bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater, John the Baptist says, of Jesus. He must become greater and I must become less. The one who comes from above, Anothen, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks to one as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is faithful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His Son, in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, what? Remains on Him. God's wrath remains on him. And that goes back to verse 19, the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Isn't it amazing how when you shed light on the evil of our society, people get really bent out of shape, don't they? And they get angry. It's kind of like, you know, when you turn on the light and there are cockroaches there. What do cockroaches do? They run and they hide. Isn't it amazing how evil our society has become, where any kind of shedding of light to their evil and people get all bent out of shape and angry, right? Yeah. Okay. Any questions that you may have? We have some time here today. So any questions or comments on what you learned? Yes, sir. In the front.
So I understand what you're saying about the world and how evil it's become and so forth. But at the same time, when you think that way, it still is a joy. Hmm. So how do you maintain the joy and the belief?
I'm not quite understand what you're saying, but I think I do.
In the midst of it, I mean, because I guess to me, you know, if you accept Christ as your Savior mm-hmm. and so forth, mm-hmm. it's hard because, I mean, if you watch the news and so mm-hmm. forth, mm-hmm. you know, it's negative.
Mm-hmm. I get
and, you. And if you want to spread the word yeah. to other people, I yeah. mean, that doesn't bode well. So how do you remain joyful, kind of like Jonathan preached?
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah.
And stay positive.
Yeah.
And you know, continue spreading the gospel.
I think you're asking, because of such negative news and you're seeing all this kind of evil play out in the world, that it's easy to become almost like depressed, right? And how do you maintain that joy? But we know that in the midst of this dire situation that we're in, that God will eventually be vindicated, yeah? God will win. And what an opportunity to preach the gospel and share the gospel with a world that is lost in hopelessness, yeah? Yeah, thank you for that. It's a really a good balance to find, isn't it? Yeah, not living in a defeatist attitude. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Marta.
I have to get up and say my name.
That's okay.
Marta. I'm just saying they see it by our actions, mm-hmm. not just our words. Mm-hmm. So when our pastor says, go out and bring people to church, mm-hmm. they have to see in you something different.
Yeah.
And they don't get that from just what you say, yeah. but how you behave and how you are.
Yeah.
And that's how it gets across.
Thank you, Martha. I mean, when you shed light on the evil deeds of society and share the gospel even, people won't like it. You know, no one's going to say, well, thank you for pointing out the evil in my life. But it's in sharing the gospel. And you know what? Jesus warned his disciples in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, and it does, don't be surprised, because it has hated me first. It's not about you, but it's about whom you represent. Yes? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Grace.
Well, we live in this world, but we are not of this world.
Yeah, perfect. Perfect.
And that's the thing to remember.
That's well put.
And that's how we keep our joy.
Yeah, we're in the world, but we're not of it, as the Apostle John says, right, in 1 John. Yes, very good. What else? Yes, ma'am, over there. Let's see, Sally, I can read your name tag.
Yes, John.
Well, Dr. Kim, I'm blown away by you say phileo love and agape love the same. Because I was always taught that agape love was the sacrificial love, like Christ giving to us.
Yeah.
We don't deserve it. But phileo love was just a warm kind of a kindness love that we as just human beings can have towards one another.
Yeah.
Now, I got that from a professor at DTS. So you're not just hearing it from me. Dr. S. Yes. Lewis Johnson was my teacher for eight
years. Yes.
So, yeah. Explain, please.
What I'm trying to say is it's not so clear cut as we often make it to be. And I'll point this out as we come across those words, and you'll be floored. For example, you know, because it does say that the Father loves the Son, and then the word is phileo, not agapao. And you're thinking, oh. Okay. Hopefully it's not my words. Yes, sir, back there.
It seems like maybe Nicodemus just went out of the picture from this point. Do you think he was converted?
Very good question. You know, we hope so. We hope so, but we really can't be so sure. There are evidences, for example, in chapter 7, when Jesus was being accused of having committed blasphemy, Nicodemus kind of comes to his defense in the sense of saying, is it our law that we would convict someone without hearing that person out, right? And then later on, what you see at the end of John's gospel is after Jesus' death, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, asking for the body of Jesus for his proper burial. And so perhaps that signals that Nicodemus did eventually come to faith in Christ. We hope so. One of those persons that we hope that we run into is Nicodemus in heaven, huh? Yeah. Dennis? Yes, sir.
Intriguing question. What is Nicodemus's eternal state? Because I had always read this scripture and his presence at when Jesus was taken off the cross, and it tells us he was there. He brought the spices for the burial.
Yeah.
And I had reflected on the time that Nicodemus probably stood around the cross, my imagination maybe, but he reflected on what Christ told him in this visitation at night that you just shared with us, that Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that he who believes in him will have eternal life.
Yeah.
I think, and this is my personal opinion, I think Nicodemus stood at that cross that day. He saw a dead carpenter man on a cross, but he remembered the words of Jesus saying, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that he who believes in him shall have eternal life.
Yeah.
I think, my personal opinion.
Yeah, amen.
He's,
we hope so.
He's in heaven
we
today.
Hope so. Yes, me too. Me too. Yeah.
Thank you.
What a wonderful encounter that will be to see Nicodemus in heaven. Yeah? Very good. Yes, sir. Mike?
In Acts 19, there's a talking about Apollos and his ministry in Ephesus. And it says, see, what does it say? It says he was very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but believed in his belief was in the baptism of John. Now, is that similar to people that are in a congregation that has knowledge but has not accepted the Lord as their Savior?
Yeah, really good question. I don't think so, Mike. I know what you're asking, but you know, the book of Acts, there is a transition when the Holy Spirit came. Notice how there were some delays coming to certain regions, and that's intentional. Remember when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? He came to the Jews. And then what you see in chapter 8 is Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritans. And there was a brief delay until Peter and John came from Jerusalem, remember that, to lay their hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came. And that was more practical and intentional in that even the Samaritans can see that as a result of the Jewish apostles coming and laying in their hands, that the Holy Spirit would come. Meaning, it was very easy for Samaritans to think, if that had happened instantaneously, that, well, wait a minute, we have our own Holy Spirit. But the reason why the Holy Spirit delayed is so that the apostles from Jerusalem could come and lay their hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came, yes? So even the Jewish apostles can see that the Samaritans are loved by God too, and now the Holy Spirit had come upon them, right? And then also Samaritans saw that as a result of the Jewish apostles laying their hands on them, that it was their way of recognizing the authority of the Jewish apostles. That were sent from God to do that. And then you see this also play out in Acts 19 when we come to Ephesus, a predominantly Gentile region. So you're seeing a progression, don't you? Right? Like in Acts 8. I want you to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yeah? So it's more of a progress. Yeah, I think people in churches definitely have an advantage, Mike, in terms of having sat under God's word. And there may come a point when that, like Martin Luther, that light bulb moment comes on, yes? And so this is what we pray for. But we never take for granted, and that's my point. Yeah, very good. Okay, anybody else? Yes, ma'am, back there.
I had a question regarding Nicodemus, and is he on the same level as Gamaliel was? You know, he was the mentor of Paul, mm-hmm. and I'm just wondering, were they like high priests, or that'd be part of Sanhedrin?
Kind of, in a sense of them having the authority, and also I think they're both to be credited for being very neutral in terms of convicting someone that is outside of Judaism. What Gamaliel advocated was, well, let's hear this guy out. Let's wait until, if this is not of God, then that will fall apart. But if it is of God, there's something going on there. I think so. What we credit those two people is, I think, fairness and openness.
Mm-hmm. We have one here.
Yes, ma'am.
So to address the question of the man up front, I don't know what his name is, but about the evil in the world, mm-hmm. we have to rely on God's character. Think of his attributes and who he is to get our joy. We don't get our joy from, you know, news or whatever, mm-hmm. but our joy comes from him.
That's right. It's not external, but more internal. Yeah, very good. Yeah, and also seeing, like was said, just seeing the opportunities to reach the gospel, yeah? And I think when we do that in the joy of the Lord, people can see our spirit with which we do that. Yeah, very good. Any other good questions that you're asking? Yes, Sally.
I just think the evil in the world just testifies to the truth of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Jesus mm-hmm. says evil is ever increasing.
That's right.
And so we know where our joy comes. Mm-hmm. And if you believe every word of the Bible, you have that foundation because of the prophecy in that that we've already seen fulfilled.
Isn't that so true? The darker the world is, the brighter the light of Christ shines. Yes? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. We had a great time. I had a great time teaching our prophets, and prophets were ministering in a very darkened period in Israel's history, steeped in idolatry and immorality, and what important task they had, as we do in ours, to bring the light of Christ to this darkened world. Yeah, very good. Everybody good? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for being the source of light that shines the world, shines the light of light of Christ to the world. And we thank you that we are also bearers of that light, and we also have the responsibility, as Jonathan was emphasizing today, to go and share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends. And I pray, Lord, that you would equip us and use us to do that very thing this week. We pray for in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Harry? Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. Great points. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.